Sorry, you may be seated. Thank you, music team. That was just wonderful, and it was just great how each of those songs ended on God's glory. And our existence, of course, begins and ends, it should, with God's glory. And so those are just very appropriate ways to kind of close out our thoughts and all of those songs with those rich lyrics, as Steve pointed out there. You can be making your way to John chapter 4, Gospel of John chapter 4. And we'll be concluding this account of Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, in the land of Samaria. We'll be concluding that this morning. And as we do, I'd like us to be thinking about our purpose as a Christian on this earth. Our purpose as a Christian on this earth. And just as I mentioned, those songs pointed to it, and we can see it in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Just listen, you'll probably know this verse. Paul says, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." All-encompassing. For His praise, pointing to Him. It's all due to His grace and power and goodness and all of His attributes. And then, of course, a primary outworking of glorifying God as our witnessing efforts to the gospel of Christ to the world is taught in 1 Peter 2:9. Listen to this one. Peter writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And there are two significant parts of that passage, the first being the ground and the catalyst of the second. Here's how we could word that. Since God has done an elective and redemptive work for His people, their purpose is to proclaim His greatness and His power. And now in doing that, though, all Christians, in some measure, they're to embrace the mindset that is put forth by the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 12:15. And he's writing, of course, to many, the church largely that had disowned him. These false teachers had come in and discredited him and his ministry in their sight, in the Corinthian sight. But he writes this towards the end of that second epistle in our Bible. Verse 15, "I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls." Well, it should be no surprise to us that our Lord and Savior is an example of that par excellence. He had this self-sacrificing ministry to sinners. That's what He came for, of course. It's what He sought to do every single day. It's actually where He finds His greatest sustenance and satisfaction in doing that, being spent for souls. So to see this demonstrated, let's continue on in John chapter 4. We've been looking at verses 1 through 42. And there are seven unexpected features of Jesus' identification as Savior in Samaria. Seven unexpected features. We've looked at the first three. First one is the unexpected route that He takes. He decides to leave Judea, the first six verses tell us, because it seemed like His growing popularity was creating some conflicts with John the Baptist's disciples. The Pharisees were catching wind, perhaps, of some of those conflicts, and they would surely exploit those things to their advantage and to discredit both. And so He decides it's time to go north, to head out of the area where John the Baptist is. So He's going to go to Galilee, but He determines to go through Samaria to get there. It is in between, but many Jews from Judea would go around, take the long way to avoid the foreign people who were pagan in the Jewish mind. So He heads right to Samaria. And this leads to the second unexpected feature, an unexpected request. And so they travel a ways, and he rests at Jacob's well, and a woman comes from Samaria who's coming to get water, and he asks her to supply him a drink from her bucket. Well, this is an unexpected request that is unveiled in verse 9, which begins the third feature, the third unexpected feature in verses 9 to 27, the bulk of this section that we've been looking at, the unexpected gift, verses 9 to 27. And so, as verse 9 tells us, typically Jews have no dealings with this, like with this kind of thing with Samaritans. They certainly don't ask for a drink of water from an unclean vessel, according to their rituals, according to Judaistic thinking. But this woman comes to realize increasingly that this Jewish man is no ordinary man. He promises to provide this kind of water that completely quenches one's true thirst and actually springs up unto eternal life. This is quite an encounter that she has. And of course, this is described in verse 10 and in verse 13 and 14, really. And we discovered there that Jesus is pretty much referring to the Holy Spirit, the third member of the triune God, the one who will be given to all who trust in Christ as a new covenant promise. So the woman, sure, she wants this type of, I'll take this water, this sounds good. Give me something that will quench my thirst permanently. But she still doesn't quite know what she's asking. And so Jesus demonstrates a supernatural possession of knowledge of her life, and then he defines what true worship looks like after that. He knows exactly her story, and then he tells her exactly how one must worship the Father. And so this brings us where we left off last week in verses 26 and 27. Those are the final two verses, and this concluded the interaction in the text between this woman and Jesus. And we noted there that the conversation ended because of two factors. Number one, Jesus provided a very direct confession of his identity as the Messiah. Verse 26, and in doing so, he gives the first I am statement, linking himself to Yahweh in the Old Testament. I am who I am, as he revealed himself to Moses in Exodus. So he gives us the pinnacle revelation of himself. I am Messiah. I am. And number two, the reason why the conversation ended, a second reason, is because the disciples had come back from town. They've been sent there to go get food, and they see their master speaking with this Samaritan woman, and they are amazed. They're just confounded. They have no idea how to even categorize it. It's unheard of. Again, Jews don't have dealings with Samaritans, especially Samaritan women. And so let's dive into the fourth unexpected feature now, verse 28, beginning there, and we'll read it together, verse 28 to 32. And this is the unexpected sustenance of Christ here. He has an unexpected sustenance. Verse 28, so the woman left her water pot, went into the city, and says to the men, or you could say the people, come see a man who told me all the things I've done. This is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. We'll stop there for now. But the focus had shifted in verse 27 to the disciples, but it shifts right back to the woman in verse 28. And then the events of verses 28 and 29, they're going to serve as an illustration. And then verses 30 to 31 are going to be the background leading to what Jesus declares in verse 32. And so by the end of verse 26, the woman's certainly convinced she has just interacted with someone who is certainly far more significant than just some thirsty Jewish traveler. So in verse 28, John records, she leaves her water pot because finally her physical thirst is not what is of utmost importance to her. Why? It's likely her heart is burning within her after the conversation she just concluded. She just received, likely, this living water given from Christ has quenched her true thirst, and now the importance of temporal needs, sure, she's going to need to drink water, but the importance of those things has been drastically reduced, virtually to the point of being forgotten. That's why she went there, of course, to draw water. I'm not going to need that right now, that water pot. This represents a predominant characteristic of being a Christian, doesn't it? It certainly does. And this characteristic that is being pointed to here is captured in a song we often sing together. I think it was last week. All I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveres and wars to own. All I once thought gain, I've counted loss, spent and worthless now, comparing to knowing you, Jesus. So we continue through verse 28 here. John records for us, she doesn't just leave her water pot and go home. No, she goes into the city to spread the news. And note her message in verse 29. She beckons them to go out to the well to see Jesus, and then ends her kind of witnessing efforts with a question. And the particular Greek construction here is worded well in your English because it expects a negative answer. So there's a lot of uncertainty here in her testimony. And so you could translate it, this one surely isn't the Messiah, is he? Now this uncertainty is probably not linked to her own conviction, but perhaps she is thinking about her reputation in giving these words. Homer Kent explained this. He said, it would have been unseemly, presumptuous, and probably ineffective for this woman to attempt to teach the people of the city regarding spiritual truth. Her background hardly qualified her to speak with authority on religious and spiritual matters. Therefore, her statement to them was phrased in a deliberately cautious way in order not to arouse antagonism. And yet, it still suggested they ought to go see Jesus for themselves. End quote. Now, despite the lack of definitiveness in her testimony, we could say that, there is still a great evangelistic principle illustrated here, isn't there? And that's simply to point others to the greatness of Jesus Christ. Just point to his greatness. As witnesses of the risen Lord, we lead people to Christ. We point to him. Of course, we can share what he's done in our lives. We can share what he's saved us from. But ultimately, that is designed even, hey, go and see him for yourself, though. We're all sinners. Here's how he saved me from my sin. You go see him. Why? There's no one like him. There's no one else who can offer forgiveness of sins and power over sin through the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's no one who can give that living water that springs up unto eternal life. This needs to be said because oftentimes we can become convinced in our day that we need sophisticated philosophical arguments to talk about Christ. And then when we become convinced of that, what happens? Well, we remain tight-lipped. Hey, I don't know if I'm going to sound real smart. I might not be as intelligent as the person that I'm talking to. So I better just keep it down a little bit. That's a lie from the enemy. And it's manifestly refuted by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. You can see it there. Very clearly. Amidst those chapters, here's what the zealous apostle said, the great missionary. He said this, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Of course, the sermons weren't one sentence long, but that was the thrust of it. I purposefully did not get engaged in the worldly wisdom. Nope. I'm just going to give Christ. And yeah, he's going to be a stumbling block to some. Certainly will be. But that's the power of salvation. And of course, some object to these things, and they say, hey, you know, that's not going to be very, you know, winsome, drawing people into a conversation. Don't we want to converse? Well, sure. But about what? Again, if we're not going to talk about Christ and him crucified, the power of God unto salvation, what are we doing? And of course, as soon as Jesus became more and more clear about his teachings, in some cities the apostles went into and they just went right at it, well, the hostility was right there to meet it. We shouldn't be surprised about that. And clearly the solution then to the dead heart in sin is not to wrangle about peripheral matters of truth, is it? No. The power of God unto salvation is the gospel. The wisdom of God is found in Christ, and the wisdom of God is foolishness to the natural man. But it's the gospel that sets them free. And so we must trust in it. Again, we're not to start to exemplify this woman's message and think, no, we never go beyond this. This is the greatest example. No. No, but again, the principle, she just points others to Christ. Hey, go see this man. Go see. Let's go back to John 4 here. Look at verse 30. Apparently her testimony was compelling enough to inspire action from the people of the city. They exited the city. They began coming out to him at the well, Jesus. And it's at this point here at the narrative that John, he shifts the scene back to Jesus and the disciples in verse 31. And so you see the meanwhile there. It's at the beginning of the verse to indicate what? That this, what we're about to read, is going on simultaneously to the events of verses 29 to 30. So 29 to 30 are going on simultaneously. Verses 31 and following are going on at the same time. And if you remember from verse 8, the disciples had left the scene early to go into the city to buy food. Now they had returned with that food, and they're asking Jesus to eat. Hey, we've got the food. You need to eat now. And the way this is worded in the original, it's a repeated request. Why? Because it seems Jesus was at least apathetic to their concern, and so he finally says to them in verse 32, I myself have food to eat that you do not know about. And we get further clarity on this in verse 34. But for now, this is a highly unexpected response in the eyes of the disciples, and that becomes explicit in the first verse of the next section. So let's head into the fifth unexpected feature of Jesus' identification here in Samaria. Let's look at verses 33 to 38. This is the unexpected yield that Jesus describes here. Verse 33. So the disciples are saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat. Did they? Or did he? Jesus says to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Now, John is going to keep the focus on Jesus' words in this section, but he records in verse 33 that the disciples were initially baffled by Jesus' response in verse 32. They can't figure out, how did someone get back here before us with food? Someone came out of nowhere and gave him food. And so in doing so, they make the same mistake that we have seen in these chapters, right? Nicodemus takes Jesus' words only in the natural realm, misses it. The woman earlier at this well, She takes Jesus' words about living water only in the natural realm, misses Jesus' point. Here are the disciples. Jesus talks about this food they don't know anything about. They take it in the natural realm. They miss his point. They're struggling to gain understanding, so he spells it out for them, verse 34. And so it turns out, just like he was speaking of an entirely different kind of water earlier in chapter 4, he's speaking about an entirely different kind of food here in verses 32 and 34. My food, to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish his work. What an incredible summary statement that the Son of God supplies here regarding his entire incarnation. What an incredible statement. He is all about doing the will of the Father and completing the work assigned to him. But what's it mean that that's his food? What's that mean exactly? Well, just ask, what does food do for someone? It nourishes one's body. It sustains one's life. So it seems to be pointing to how Jesus obtains his nourishment and sustenance. Or as Herman Ritterbos put it, the completion of his divine mission functions as a means of life and the fulfillment of his deepest need. That's right. We've said that often. Doing the will of God is our need. It was for Christ. And in making this statement, of course, there is a predetermined will of God for Christ. There is work, preset work that Christ has been sent to do. So he acknowledges that. Listen to John chapter 6, verse 38 and following. John 6, 38. It's very clear here. You can turn a page or two if you'd like. John 6, 38. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, verse 40, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And you see this traced out in the Gospel of John. Later in his prayer, John 17, Jesus testifies this. He says this to the Father, I glorified you on the earth, verse 4, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. I've glorified you. I've accomplished the work, verse 4. And of course, the exclamation point of this completion comes on the cross. John 19:30. He said, it is finished. It is accomplished. It is done. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It's his food. It's his nourishment. And just in case we think this is exclusively the disposition of the sinless Son of God, listen to the words of a couple Old Testament saints. Just jot these down. Job 23:11. Job 23:11. My foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. Verse 12. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food, Job says. How about Jeremiah 15:16? Jeremiah 15:16. Your words were found and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. You see how the saints of old viewed God's word and doing his will. I mean, this is an incredible blessing of being in Christ right here. What Christ is pointing to. I mean, think about this in just comparison to just the worldly way of thinking. What happens in and to our bodies does not have to determine the disposition of our lives as Christians. Yes, our bodies will probably suffer real pain, constant difficulty, but the soul satisfaction in Christ can transcend it all. So just think about this. If our entire being is just constantly weary, just always down, just all the time, no relief whatsoever, no fullness of what God supplies. What do we need to do? We need to look to Christ to find sustenance in doing His will. So we have to ask, what is our food? What is our ultimate food? What is our ultimate nourishment and sustenance? Where do we find fulfillment? Is it in doing the will of God as it's written in Scripture? Christ had His will. He had His work predetermined by God. God has revealed His will for His people. Is that our sustenance? Or is it in seeking to advance our own will in our lives? That's when we get weary. That's when we become malnourished. So beginning in verse 35 now in John 4, Jesus is going to teach the disciples how to adopt this mindset that He has. And He's going to do so by teaching them to view the world in a much different way than they've been accustomed to. And He starts there by highlighting what they already discern with their natural senses, particularly in the agrarian realm of harvesting crops. So here's Jesus' point. They can look at the stage of growth of the crops and discern, just by looking at it, when is going to be the time for harvest. They can discern the time of the harvest. You can see the crops. Oh, probably going to be 4 months until the harvest. And so then using that as an analogy, in verse 36, He tells them what they do not yet know, namely how to identify the timing of the spiritual harvest. And so what do they need to do first? Behold, verse 35, I lift up your eyes and look. Lift up your eyes and look. All they had to do was start viewing things with a proper spiritual lens. And so what could they see pertaining to the spiritual harvest that Jesus was speaking of? What do they need to lift up their eyes to see? Well, remember now, the actions of verses 28 to 30 with the people of the city going on simultaneously with these verses, verses 31 to 38. Why is that important? Because it's highly likely that Jesus and the disciples could look out ahead and see the Samaritans coming towards them from the city. And perhaps, and most probably, they're wearing the normal customary white clothing, which is why Jesus goes on to say the harvest He is referring to is ready to be reaped. Why? The people of the town are literally coming out to Him. That's why. And so we know Jesus is speaking of spiritual things because of verse 36. It introduces there the concept of eternal life. And so they're to lift up their eyes. They're to see. Look what's coming. This is happening. The harvest is happening. I'm here, Jesus says. I'm reaping people for eternal life. Now, in verses 36 to 38, you have some people are kind of identified here, one who reaps, one who gathers, and one who sows. You have others who labor in verse 38. How do we identify them? Well, the present tense reaping, notice in verse 36, the one who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit. That present tense logically follows what Jesus said in verse 35, and so the harvest is ready, and so the reaper, Jesus himself is getting to work. He's receiving the fruit of His efforts, and that fruit is what? Souls receiving eternal life. To what end? That the sower and the reaper are able to rejoice together. End of verse 36. So this singular sower now seems to be pointing to John the Baptist. Interestingly enough, remember what he testified to back in chapter 3, verse 29. He has fullness of joy seeing Christ at work, seeing souls go to Christ. He has fullness of joy. So certainly Jesus could be referring to him here. It seems likely that he was the sower being referred to. So he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. John had fullness of joy because Jesus was starting to reap souls. And of course, Jesus said, that's my food. I find satisfaction in that. And now it's certain that in order to reap a harvest, one must have previously sowed the seed. And so what Jesus taught in verse 36 is it still validates the message of verse 37. One sows and another reaps. And regarding this, verse 37, this saying here, D.A. Carson said this. He said it could be taken as a reference to the diversity of gifts that go into a good harvest yield. One sows and another reaps. And the work of both sower and reaper is essential. The sower labors in anticipation of what is to come. The reaper must never forget that the harvest he enjoys is the fruit of another's toil. This is why what Jesus says at the end of verse 36 is so astonishing, because in the spiritual realm, it's not often the case, is it? It's not often the case. In fact, Matthew 13, right in between the parable of the soils and then the explanation of the parable of the soils, there's a section in between there. And Jesus tells this to his disciples, verse 16 of Matthew 13. He tells the disciples, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear." Why? Why are they so blessed? Verse 17, "For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." They're reaping what many before them have sown. And this blessed state continues to be revealed by Christ to his disciples in verse 38 of John 4. And so Christ says he himself has sent them as reapers into this time of rich harvest that his coming has brought about. Well, what is he talking about here? Well, remember, at their calling in the Synoptic Gospels, what does he say? You're no longer gonna just be fishermen out on the Sea of Galilee. No, I'm making you fishers of men. And then we already seen this, verse 2, John chapter 4, they are the ones baptizing, not Jesus. They're already ministering. They're already reaping. And so all this highlights that the disciples' ministry is very unique. They have the reversed circumstances of pretty much all who've gone before them. And all those, they had to sow in faith. They had to sow the word of God in faith, not knowing what would happen. Sometimes the texts in the Old Testament, that God's people sow in tears because of the hostility, because of the rampant sin amidst the word of God going forth, like Jeremiah. They had to sow in faith. They had to sow even in tears, not even remotely seeing the outcome of their efforts. They sowed the seed of the word of God. Now there's potentially a soft rebuke, actually, here to the disciples, potentially. And it's pointed out by S.D. Gordon. He highlighted something very ironic about this passage now as we're talking about the reaping and sowing and the word of God. Listen to what he said. He said, "The disciples who knew the Messiah much longer and better than the woman, they'd just been in that town. And they brought back some food. The woman goes into the same town after them and brings back many people." Again, there might be an indirect rebuke in some of this wording here. And so instead of lacking this ministry mindset, they should be enthusiastically, they should be humbly entering into this harvesting effort that's brought about by the new era in God's redemptive plan that has started when Christ came. And as we look back at verse 38, we find it a crucial teaching to remain humble in our disciple-making efforts, whether that's evangelizing the lost or whether that's helping fellow Christians become more Christ-like. Regardless, we find a great principle here, and that's this. In the lives of those we know, and even in the lives of those we may meet, others have probably gone before us in planting seeds. Others have probably gone before us. Maybe they gave some scripture to them. Sent them a card or sent them a text with some scripture. Maybe they gave them a Bible. Maybe they've directed them to some resource online or some excellent book. Maybe it's just been sitting on their shelf, but they gave it to them. They planted some seeds. We saw this even in 1 Corinthians 3 in the scripture reading. We enter into others' labors more often than not. More often than not, we do. So we can't take credit for anything. We just simply rejoice with all the others who are on the links of the same chain that God is using to bring souls to salvation. We just rejoice with everybody else. Oh, great, I can be a link on the chain. Great, I'll take it. Praise God. Whether I'm the last link or the first, doesn't matter. We're all about sowing the word of God, the seed. This principle also applies if you find yourself on the other side of things. Maybe your ministry to others has been one of sowing seeds of the word that do not bear fruit at the time. And maybe the fruit is born later when someone else gets involved. Maybe that's been common in your life. Well, is there any discouragement in that to you? It shouldn't be. Isn't our greatest desire the spiritual good of those around us? If that's the case, what do we care about what role God has for us in the equation? If we care, it's starting to sound like it's more about us than the glory we've been singing about this morning. It's clearly true that what predominantly takes place is that one sows and another reaps, and God determines who does what for His glory. And so Jesus has just put forth to the disciples this unexpected yield of gospel ministry in His time, and this is His food. This is what He gets His sustenance from. So next, the sixth unexpected feature is this unexpected faith. The unexpected faith in verse 39. Spotlight goes back to the people in verse 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in Him. Why? Because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things I've done." We'll stop there just for that unexpected faith there. But John picks it up now in this verse. We can see from verse 30, and he focuses on the people from the city again. And so just like the arrival of the disciples marked the end of his teaching to the woman in verse 27, the arrival of the people marked the end of his teaching to disciples here. Verse 39. And what is revealed here in this verse is that there is a tremendous illustration of what Jesus had just been teaching his disciples in verses 35 to 38. So it turns out that the people in the city had heard the woman's testimony in verse 29. They arrived then to the well to see Jesus already believing in Him. They had entrusted themselves to her word. They did not need visual verification. Does this not put the power of the testimony of Christ on display? She didn't first learn a slick and polished presentation of the gospel. She didn't go learn that first. She didn't go take a class at her church in order to receive some sort of evangelism certification. No. No, those things can be fine, at least the second part, learning about evangelism. Nothing wrong with that. She just simply told others about the truth of Jesus, and God used it to bring widespread saving faith in this Samaritan town. Now you can see it's faith. Faith is without sight. So before they even saw Him at the well, they believed. But you might be wondering, well, how could this possibly be saving faith based on what she said? just on all she said. How can this be saving faith? Well, remember, she introduced the idea that he was the Christ. And furthermore, unless he offered salvation from all the things that she had done, remember that's what she said? Hey, come see a man who told me all the things I've done. Well, unless he offered her salvation from those things, his divine knowledge would be terrible news, unless there is salvation from it. Come meet a man who just told me all my sin. That's not good news in and of itself, unless there's salvation. That's implied in it. And even if they did have some gaps in their understanding, it didn't last long. Notice how this ends. Let's skip ahead quickly to verse 42 and we'll come back. But they give this John the Baptist caliber type of confession here. Truly, this is the Savior of the world. Whatever gaps they had have been shored up by that point. And so this does bring us to the seventh and final unexpected feature, and this is the unexpected conclusion in verses 40 to 42. The unexpected conclusion. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they're asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. So again, they'd already believed in him by the time they came to the well, so they get there and they ask him to stay. They repeatedly ask him, the text in the original says. And he did so for 2 days. And so this, just again, this unexpected feature, this is unprecedented that Samaritans would beg a Jewish teacher to remain with them. But his Jewish descent became irrelevant as they heard his word from his mouth. And they knew at that point, he is the Savior of the world. Yes, earlier in the text, remember, Jesus testified, salvation's from the Jews. But the Jewish Savior is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so no longer was their faith tied to another's testimony. Now, that's true, isn't it? True saving faith must always have a personal and direct link to Christ himself. There's no representative faith. Kids don't believe through their parents. They don't believe through other family members. Nope. A direct tie through faith to Jesus Christ. And so we must not miss this placement and the tremendous fruit of this trip to Samaria in the Gospel of John. You can't miss the significance of this. Again, salvation is from the Jews. Jesus said it, but the Savior of the Jews saves people from every tribe, tongue, people and nation from their sins. And what's remarkable about this, why this should stand out to us, is because he goes into Jewish lands later and he's met largely with what? Scorn, contempt, plots to kill him, despite performing countless miracles in their midst. John 4. He meets this immoral woman at the well in Samaria, and her underdeveloped testimony sparks a revival and the significant embracing of Christ in Samaria, even though, note, he did not perform one miracle whatsoever. At least a visual one, a tangible one. All he did was share truth about who he is and what he offers. Now, there is little to no further positive ministry done by Christ in the region of Samaria. But this account certainly paved the way for the apostles' ministry in Acts chapter 8 in Samaria. If you know that passage, after the Samaritans there in Acts 8 believed the gospel, Peter and John went there from Jerusalem to lay hands on them and pray for them. and the presence of the Spirit united them with the Jews who had been saved previously in the previous chapters. In that chapter, they're reaping what Jesus had sowed, and they're gathering fruit for eternal life. Listen just to what one author wrote about. It's kind of the bigger picture of these first 42 verses in John 4. He said this: Jesus himself, being fully human, is thirsty here and likely hungry. However, he does not allow his actions to be controlled by his need for food and drink. Instead, looking beyond his natural circumstances to deeper spiritual needs of the others around him. End quote. That's right. We see here. But in contrast, what happens to us sometimes? What happens? We view people as annoyances, constantly getting in the way of our perceived needs, right? That's why it's so remarkable, right? Jesus has legitimate needs. He's thirsty, hungry, hasn't drank or eaten anything, yet he cares about the needs of others. We view people as annoyances. They're getting in the way. Or worse, we can actually view their sin as repulsive evidence that they aren't worth our time at all. In fact, I just need to stay away. We can do that, too. The Holy Lamb of God here, he ministers to all types of sinners. And he certainly confronts their sin. No doubt about that. But he also points them to the remedy for their sin. Points them to the remedy. So their sin did not disqualify them from his ministry. He doesn't go and find enough sin. Oh, you're out. No, he came to save and seek the lost. The righteous have no need. However, if they reject Christ, if they remain in their sin, they disqualify themselves from obtaining eternal life. We see both. We see both in the Gospels. And as I was studying this, I was just thinking about the Lord's incredible timing just to place this text before us right now in our current time period. Why? Because as our culture just plunges deeper and deeper into more deliberate sin, there are going to be wonderful and unmistakable gospel opportunities. No doubt about it. One reason that would be the case is because there's no longer going to be just even an outward compatibility between Christianity and the world. There will no longer even be an outward one, a fake one that we've seen. And so as time goes on, the fields will be white for harvest. That may not be plentiful, but it'll be noticeable. How so? Well, here's what's going to happen. People will become increasingly despairing over the God-given consequences of abandoning his truth. We know this from Scripture. We can see it in people's lives. Living by the ever-shifting cultural values will prove to have severely harsh ramifications in their lives. So they're going to be desperate. They're going to be desperate to find a solution outside of what man offers. They will be desperate. Will we be ready to point to the reason for the hope that is in us with gentleness in our engagement with people and in the fear of the Lord? 1 Peter 3:15. If we will be ready, we need to take heed to the poignant words of J.C. Ryle, and this is where we'll close. He said this: "Everyone has received the grace of God and tasted that Christ is gracious, ought to find words to testify of Christ to others. Where is our faith? If we believe the souls around us are perishing and that Christ alone can save them and yet remain silent? Where's our love if we can see others going down to hell and yet say nothing to them about Christ and salvation? We should doubt our own love to Christ if our hearts are never moved to speak of him. We should doubt the safety of our own souls if we feel no concern about the souls of others. Furthermore, do we feel the supreme importance of spiritual things and the comparative nothingness of the things of the world? Do we ever talk to others about God and Christ and eternity and the soul and heaven and hell? If not, what is the value of our faith? Where is the reality of our Christianity? End quote. So let's just be faithful in sowing the word of God, right? Let's let God take care of the harvest. Let's be faithful in sowing the word of God. And what does Christ say elsewhere? The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Few. So let's be faithful in these things. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful account of salvation and just in this unexpected and unlikely way. And we've already seen this principle laid out in John chapter 3, a previous chapter. The Spirit blows where He wishes. We don't create a formula for salvation. We just need to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. We need to tell others, go see the Christ. Go see the Lamb, the only sacrifice, the only way to appease the wrath of God for sins. Lord, often in the Scriptures, you commend childlike faith. The simplicity of the gospel and the simplicity of the devotion to you, may we have that. May we never lose it. And Lord, whether we sow our entire lives just with the word and don't see anything visually in terms of reaping some harvest, may we just trust you. May we trust that you are honored and glorified. For we know the one who sows is nothing. God must give the increase. So Lord, may we depend upon you, trust in you regardless of what outcome there is. Your word does not return void. It will accomplish that for which it was sent. And certainly we know the word incarnate accomplished that for which he was sent. So we thank you for that hope, that anchor for our soul. Thank you that salvation is by faith in him and by grace alone. So Lord, may that change us. May that transform us continually into faithful witnesses for him and his glory. And we pray in his name. Amen.